Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Today's word is in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Zach. Good morning. The kids can go to their classes. Thanks for being with us this morning. My name is Jeff. We are in the third week in a series in the book of Psalms. And this week when I was studying, one of the things that that stuck out to me was how much in the history of the church used the book of Psalms in ways that we don't use the book of Psalms today. We don't talk about Psalms all that much, and like that's my fault as much as anybody's, but it's just not a thing for the church today. But throughout the history of the church, it's been the songbook of the church. And we have a lot of songs that we sing that come out of the Psalms, but we don't even know that. They're not tagged to that. But they've just used the Psalms to sing, and individuals, like big historical individuals within the history of the church, have used the Psalms daily as their prayer book. Like they'll just pray through the Psalms, and that's how they'll pray. And so I've started doing that. I'd encourage you to start doing that as well. But I mentioned this, that John Calvin said that the Psalms are like an anatomy of the soul and a catalog of human emotions. And I thought about how when we sing and when we pray, like that's when we tap into our emotions. And so, you know, it's maybe not every Sunday, but hopefully some time to time on Sundays, like that taps into some level of emotion for you. It just, or when you're driving in your car listening to worship music, it taps into something, or other music. If you go to a concert, any concert, there's some form of worship, it seems like, going on. Like it's tapped into people's emotions. And when you pray as well, I hope that that taps into your emotions. That's a place where you're free to like express to God whatever it is that you want to express to God. Now, Psalm 8 taps into a handful of emotions, but the emotion that caught me was the emotion of wonder. And not like I wonder about that, but like not curiosity, but more like awe, like wow, like whoa. And I think that's what it taps into. So I'm going to say five things about wonder. The first one is that you were made to wonder. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is wonder. How majestic is your name, Lord? And I bet most of us are operating at a deficit, a wonder deficit. Like we don't have as much wonder in our lives as we're supposed to, in large part because life moves so fast. This year has been a banner year for wonder in my life, and I didn't really seek that out, but the Lord has provided it for me. So earlier this year, I spent 10 days in Oregon. Oregon is a beautiful state, and they're just the physical beauty of the state evokes wonder. We were in the Columbia River Gorge, which I've always heard of and wanted to go to, and it was amazing. We were at Mount Hood, and Mount Hood was fantastic. We spent a little bit of time in Portland. It's a beautiful city right on the river. We drove from Portland to Cannon Beach on the coast, and that was an hour or two drive. And just the time of day when we hit it, the sun was going down, some weather was coming in. It was stunning. It was a stunning drive. We were at Cannon Beach, which is the Goonies Beach. That was super cool. We drove down the Pacific Coast Highway, which, again, I've always wanted to do that, and that was worth it. It was awesome. We stopped in Crescent City, California, and had dinner. It's a little town, a little harbor, and so we're eating dinner, and there's sea lions out there barking, which those people are probably like, ah, the sea lions, I wish they would shut up. But we thought they were awesome, you know, because we don't see them. And so there was wonder at it. We drove the next day and spent a couple hours in a redwood forest, which is like being on a different planet. That it'd been forever since I'd seen a redwood forest, and it was unbelievable. Then we drove to Medford, where my brother and sister-in-law live, and the last night we were there, we ate dinner at this vineyard, and again, just stunning. So all that stuff. Do you have something that comes to mind like that that evoked a sense of wonder in you? Yeah. Wonder, I think, does something. Just as I was thinking about that stuff over and over again this week and looking at pictures, does something. You remember when the Grinch, the cartoon one, isn't there a point in that where his heart grew three sizes? Like, that's what I feel like happens when you get into a place of wonder. Like, something expands in your chest, or it does for me. And on that trip, it wasn't just the physical. So the first half of the trip was with this pastor's cohort that John and I met through and have been a part of. We were celebrating 10 years of friendship, and those have become some of those meaningful friendships, you know, that we have. And some of the wonder was the generosity. We stayed in this cabin that was a 100-year-old cabin built by the guy that built the Columbia River Parkway, which was super cool and super free, and that was great. And then we stayed at Cannon Beach, and Nate's family had a place there that they let us stay at, which was also great. It was, some of it was the food. We ate dinner at the Timberline Lodge on Mount Hood, which was a great meal, but also where they filmed The Shining, which was not like, wow, but it was cool, and we held the axe that Jack used. That was cool. But the food was really good, and we had pizza there, which doesn't sound like it, but it was really, there was some whoa pizza. Like, that was some of the best pizza we've ever had, and we're pretty sure the guy that was cooking it was on meth, but it really worked for him and his pizza. And we went to the coast and had chowder and a bread bowl, and in Portland stopped at this, like, fantastic Italian place, and then we had a great meal in Cannon Beach because we were celebrating 25 years of marriage, which is, that is a, like, that's a whoa moment, right? 25 years of marriage, and my wife has stayed with me for 25 years. There's a woe to that, and God's provision through that. So there was just, I came back and told people that was 10 days of wow, and that's how I felt about it. A few months later, I got to drive my son Michael to California. So in 4 days, we crossed the country to California, and that was unbelievable. You know, you drive through. We left from Virginia. We drove straight to Denver in 24 hours. And so just seeing the scenery, you know, change from trees to not as many trees to Kansas. And Kansas is hard, man. And so it's like 5 o'clock in the morning in Kansas. Michael is asleep next to me. I've been driving for 3 or 4 hours. I am begging God to make the sun come up. And you know what he did? He sent rain. Just a little bit of rain at the end of the darkness and trying to kill me, you know. But it came up, and we ended up getting to Colorado. And Colorado, like, there's a lot of woe in Colorado. And Nevada is its own thing, but there's some woe to how it changes. And it feels like you're driving through the Mesozoic era, and a dinosaur might pop out someplace. And then Nevada is Nevada. And Vegas is, like, cool, but the Bellagio fountains have some wow to them, and the Sphere has some wow to it as well. And then we ended up going through Arizona, which looks exactly like Radiator Springs in the movie Cars. It's exactly like it. And then California, and I never knew why they called it the Golden State, because I hadn't spent a lot of time out there, but we drove through it for hours, and I can see it, and it's a beautiful place. And San Francisco is a beautiful place, and the Golden Gate Bridge, and all of it was just like, just tons of wow, you know? And more than that, driving for 4 days with my oldest son, who's now a man, and is a good man. And, like, that fills my heart with woe. Just a month and a half ago, I got to go to Wyoming. And Wyoming doesn't seem like a place that's terribly exciting, but it kind of is. And there's something, like, almost mysterious about Wyoming. There's a desolation to Wyoming, but it's cool. Like, you can see forever, because there's tons of space and not lots of people. And we got to stay in this ranch that was a 125-year-old homesteaded ranch in 1900 in the middle of nowhere on the edge of a national forest. And so there's just no people, there's just land. And we hiked this place that's called the Sacred Rim, which was, do we have that? Like, you can see, like, there's something sacred about that. You're just standing on that, and it's blowing your mind. And we camped in this place called the it was Clear Creek Canyon, which we'd spent the night in, and it was super cool. And Alan, it's gonna come up. Are we just moving? Is it just slow today? There we go. Which Alan said was one of the most beautiful canyons he's ever been in. And Alan's been in some canyons, so I'm like, that must be. And then, you're not going to see this really well, but every night I would go out into, there's no light pollution at this ranch. And so I would go out and just stare at the stars. And I fiddled around with my phone, and you can't see it, but like I just got a great shot of the Milky Way. Because like that fills me with whoa. And again, it wasn't just the physical stuff. It was a week with Alan, a week with Josh, who's the Nicaragua guy for Sunica, who he and I never get to spend a week together. The caretakers at this place for a couple months this summer were a couple that just were a beautiful couple and a generous couple. And that trip was the Lord's generosity because someone paid my way to go on that trip, which was almost like hard for me to accept. But I realized as I was getting ready to go on that trip that my escapes, I don't know if you have escapes, but I'm sure you have escapes. So when I'm folding the laundry, I'll watch a show on Peacock called Longmire. Does anybody know this show? And it's a Wyoming sheriff. And so like just in the middle of nowhere. And the book that I was reading in the months leading up to this trip was Custer and Crazy Horse about the end of the Indian Wars. And it's like set out in that space. And when I didn't realize this until I got back, but do you have your coffee cups? How many of you take a few minutes to pick out your coffee cup when you get here? Like it's, if you want to be entertained, just sit and watch people pick up their coffee cups. And I have two that I use. This one, World's Greatest Dad, because this guy looks a bit like my dad did in the 70s. Like the pipe and the slippers, that's everything for my dad. And then forever it's been Wyoming. And I don't even know why. And it's like God said, hey, your escapes are Wyoming, so I'm going to send you on an escape to Wyoming. Like just the generosity of the Lord. And as I was flying out there, don't try and make sense of this, but as I was flying out there, I'm reading about Elijah just in my reading and how the ravens fed Elijah for a few years at the beginning of his ministry. And I'm kind of like, man, I hate the fact that he couldn't just hunt and fish, that the ravens had to feed him. And in ministry, you're kind of like lose some agency in your career, lamenting that. And so I'm lamenting that and kind of whining to God about the ravens as the ravens are giving me a trip to Wyoming. Like, I don't know if you get that, but like it's a, you know, it was a dizzying thing for me about the generosity of the Lord. And all of that was whoa. Just like my heart expanding. I got to see my daughter in Knoxville a few weeks after that, went to Cashiers with those pastors again, like all of this stuff. God made us for wonder and we need it. And so like ask yourself, do I have a deficit of wonder right now? Here's another thing. Wonder requires you to look up. You don't get wonder looking in the mirror. Or maybe you do. Maybe you look in the mirror and think, wow. And that's another sermon for another day, you know? Most of the time when we look in the mirror, we get kind of the opposite of wonder. We don't get whoa, we get a little bit of you know? We tend to think like there's not enough. I remember listening to, it was the guy that he headed up Compassion International for a while, and he was talking at a conference, this is years ago. And he's like, spend 30 seconds staring at yourself in a mirror. Not to like say whoa, but just to get in touch with yourself and to realize how out of touch with yourself that you are, because we tend to avoid it. So like looking in the mirror doesn't do it. Looking around you doesn't really do it. It gets you a little bit of envy, or it does me. Like the comparison thing is not a great place to find whoa. You can find some, but looking up to the Lord is where we find a lot of wonder. Maybe the biggest thing that sticks out about this psalm is how many times he says you. So he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. You, Lord, have established strength. You have set the moon and the stars in place. You are mindful of mankind. You care for mankind. You have made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned mankind with glory and honor. You've given mankind dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And at the beginning and the end of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And so, like, that's the big thing that you notice about the psalm is that it's directed towards the Lord and the majesty of God. You have to look at who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing. When I was out in, and it takes something, it takes some work to do that. When I was out in Wyoming, Josh was reading a book by Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor. I really love Eugene Peterson. But the book was called The Contemplative Pastor. And I found myself immediately resisting the book because it sounds like the subtitle of The Contemplative Pastor should be The Pastor That Doesn't Get a Whole Lot Done, you know, which is a struggle. But I started reading it because Josh is reading it, and Josh knows his stuff, you know. And one of the first things that he talked about was a chapter titled The Unbusy Pastor. And he's like, as a pastor, you really have to be unbusy. He said, a busy pastor should strike our ears like an unfaithful spouse or an embezzling banker. He said, you don't want your pastor, like, he's got to get some stuff done, but, like, you don't want their soul to be busy. And he makes a statement like, how can I lead people beside still waters if my soul is going a million miles a minute in different directions? And that was helpful to free me to think, yeah, my first job is to still my soul before the Lord so I can pay attention to what he's doing. Peterson in there draws the distinction between running a church and basically making disciples. He talked about the cure of souls, which is how pastoring was described, I think, for hundreds of years. But like how he, early in his ministry, immediately realized an expectation, like you're going to run the church, but that's not, like, you got to do some stuff. You got to run a church, but that can't be your main job. It made me think of when the nobles first got here a couple years ago, and I realized Matt had planted a church and pastored for a while, and so, like, after a few months being here, we sat down for lunch. I'm like, hey, man, what do you see around here that you want to fix? He's like, oh. He's like, I'm not really interested in, like, growing a church, like an organization. He said, I'm, like, interested in growing a church, like seeing people come to know Jesus better, which was perfect. You know what I mean? But taps into this of, like, what the Lord is about and what we're supposed to be about. And so, like, you have to look at what he's doing, but there has to be a stillness to do this. And the gift of Wyoming above everything was it stilled my soul. And I don't even know how it did it. While we were there, like, honestly, it was hard to sit still. There was a lot of sitting still and not much to do, and there was no internet connectivity, so you couldn't look at your phone, and which was good, you know, but it was like, and there's like, you're not getting anything done, which I think there's like, we should be getting stuff done. It was like a week-long Sabbath, and I think that's part of why God says once a week you should Sabbath and let God run the universe and not worry about getting anything done, you know, and so all that stuff. And right before I went to Wyoming, my shoulder was killing me. Like, everything I did was killing me, so I got a cortisone shot. How many people have ever had a cortisone shot? I don't know what magic is in that stuff, but it tamps down your inflammation, you know? And so the guy said, well, this should work in a couple days. You shouldn't feel anything in your shoulder. And sure enough, I didn't. But then I realized two things. One, how much my shoulder had been hurting all the time because I was so relieved by it not hurting. And two, I didn't want to do anything with that shoulder because I was scared that it would start hurting again. So I didn't want to do a push-up, you know, nothing. I didn't want to lift anything with it for a few weeks. And Wyoming was like a cortisone shot to my soul. And somehow, when I got on the plane to come back, I realized, like, there was a stillness that hadn't been there when I left. And I was a little bit nervous about re-engaging. You know, I haven't been on social media since I've been back, because that's one of those things that can just kind of inflame your soul. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, that you've got tension within your soul and you don't know how to get rid of it. But, like, it takes some stillness in that to really take a look at what the Lord is doing. And I don't even know, I'm not going to tell you to go to Wyoming for a week, although it's a good idea, but, like, ask the Lord to still your soul. Because wonder's all around us, right? A couple weeks ago, I was leaving, and Isaac Vargas was out in the lobby with Asher, who I think is like 4 months old. I'm like, how old is your kid? He's like 4 months old. I'm like, okay, 4 months old. Cool. I can do something stupid, and your kid will probably smile, which is the best thing ever. like kids between the ages of 3 to 9 months, that's the best age for a kid because they will giggle and they'll laugh and they'll smile. And remember Monsters, Inc., where they would bottle that stuff up, like when a kid laughed and it would fuel the world? Anybody? Yeah, that's true. And so I love that when a kid will do that. And there's wonder in that. Now, after they turn 9 months old, that's about the age that they start to move, and they don't. That's between 9 months and 16 years when they get their driver's license. They run your life, you know? You either chasing them around or you are driving them around, and like that's it. They win and you lose. So, that, I mean, they're great then too, but they're really great when they can't move, but they can smile. It's perfect. And there's just, like, I was able just to wonder, and you should be able to wonder at a baby, you know? Some of the stories that we heard these last few months on Sunday mornings, Pat and George's story. There's so many moments in that story, and over the last few years of having front row seats for that story, where they would tell me something, and I would just want to, like, be quiet for a while and just, like, take in the fact that steps were moving forward but weren't where they needed to be, but, like it's looking good, you know? When Kate shared her story, when John, Kate, and I were talking a few weeks before that, and Kate talked about the dream that she had where she saw her sister, I drove around for a few hours after that, and just to be quiet, just to, like wonder for a while, just to be like, wow, you know, just to, like, take that in. And that stuff happens a lot. There's a line in Ecclesiastes where it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are in earth. Let your words be few. And there are moments of wonder where you're supposed to just have this space of like, whoa, and sit in it. Still your heart. Look up. See what the Lord is doing. Now, here's another thing about wonder that I see in this psalm. Wonder leads to questions. This guy looks at God and thinks, what am I? What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? In his view of the bigness of God, he's like, how are we having this conversation right now? Even the line, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is a statement, but it's kind of a question. Like, there's not an answer to that. How majestic is your name? We don't have an answer to that. It's like a never-ending thing about the glory of the Lord. Like, we can't comprehend it. Psalm 8 is referred to as a creation psalm. I said that Luther looks at psalms as like a little Bible, and so Psalm 8 is like a Genesis 1. God creates everything, and it's unbelievable, and the more you study how everything works together, the more unbelievable it is, and the more wow it creates. And then he creates mankind in his image, and he gives mankind reign over the rest of creation. And David's question is like, how does that work? Like, really? Like, why? Like, how? And he doesn't come up with perfect answers to those questions. You know, we did this series, No Bad Questions, and we did it in part because you should look at God and come up with questions. It should lead you to questions that we don't have great answers to, you know? And we did that series this summer. We'll do it again next summer in staff meeting a few weeks ago. We were talking about, there was a kid, and I can't remember who it was, in the elementary class that asked, does God have a gender? And I'm like, that's a great question. Cue it up for next year, you know? And I tell students a lot, well, and adults too, if you're not asking big questions like that, you're not thinking hard enough about this stuff, because God is really big, and he's too big for us not to have big questions, and big questions that don't have perfect answers. And so wonder leads to questions, but wonder leaves us in some level of tension because the questions are too big for us to answer. I don't know, how many of you like tension? We're not big fans of tension. We tend to try and escape tension. And Christianity tends to provide answers, but not like complete answers. You know, it tends to provide answers that lead to more questions. And so he has an answer. What is man that you're mindful of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him lower than the angels, but you've made him higher than the rest of creations. Human beings do, in a sense, reign over the earth. We have been crowned with some level of authority. And that's a much disputed statement in our culture, you know. One guy I was reading said, out of this whole array from stars to sea creatures, only man can look at this scene with some insight to ask such a question. Only man asks the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Therefore, the question already points to its answer. I hope that makes sense. But it's like we have something in us that demonstrates that there's something different about us. My dog doesn't wonder, like, what are dogs that your mind, like, he doesn't do that, you know? He wonders if someone might take him for a walk sometime, I think. He looks like he wonders that. There's a whole topic of consciousness now that kind of gets into this and how we're different. And David emphatically states, we're different. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. But he doesn't have a complete answer of like what that means or why he did it or how we live that out. And so he leaves it with some tension. And you have to learn. You have to learn to be comfortable with tension. Again, the stories that we listen to, like Pat and George's story, has a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions. You know, why did that take so long? Why was George able to overcome things this time? Why are other guys not able to overcome things in the same way? Why did Pat have to go through all that? Kate's story evoked lots of questions for me. Babies, you know, there's lots of questions. There's lots of questions with that. Nature evokes questions, and we've demystified it a lot. You know, it feels like we're trying to put nature within a box and figure it all out. And I love science. I think I could have been a good scientist because I can think methodically about things. But I think the best scientists are filled with, like, whoa and curiosity. Like, they want to know more, and they know there's so much more that they cannot explain than that they can explain. And I think some of the worst scientists are the ones that think they can explain everything, and it's probably because their ego needs them to have all the answers, you know? But David declares that God has put mankind in a special position, but it leaves him like kind of an amazed place. And there's a lot of underlying tension in the psalm. So God is big, but we are little. Look at the stars and the moon and the universe. He is really big. Sit under the night sky in Wyoming and look at the Milky Way and then think, I am here like in Wyoming. Like, we are really little. How can God that created that care for us and more than that for me? How can he know the details? How can he have the hairs of our head numbered? He is far, but he is near. How's that possible? When David looks, he sees the heaven, the moon, the stars, the strength of God, the power of God, the brute force of God, the bigness of God. But he says, oh Lord, our Lord. Like, you look at the heavens and it seems impersonal, but he says, you're personal, our Lord. David is the king of Israel, the chosen people of God. We are here because God came from heaven to earth to become one of us, to show us the exact radiance of God in Jesus. It's personal. And that's why we're here. How is that possible? He's strong, but he's tender. You've set your glory above the heavens, but then out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength. Children intuitively know God, look to God. They might be the closest to God. Jesus invited the children to come to him. He told people, unless you become like one of these children, You want to see the kingdom? Like, it's we tend to have the problem. I was reminded of an article in the New York Times years ago. It was a woman that wrote it who was agnostic. I think fair to say she was agnostic at best, though. And her husband was deployed in Iraq, and she had a four-year-old son, and they were watching TV, and there was a soldier on TV. And a few minutes later, out of the corner of her eye, she noticed her son kind of turned away from her a little bit, his hands tented and his eyes closed. And she's like, "What you doing, bud?" And he's like, he's like, "Oh, nothing." And she said she was kind of taken aback by it. And she's like, "Oh, okay, well, you know, I'm here if you want to talk." And so a few minutes later, he contritely was like, "Well, mommy, I was praying for daddy, but I know you don't like praying, so I, you know." And she was just struck by it. Like how natural it was for a son, but it pushed her back to her questions that she had started to ignore. So how can he be so big, but the littlest among us are the ones that get him the best? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, you didn't make all of it with a factory, it's not caterpillar earth-moving equipment. It's the delicate nature, the specific nature of his fingers is how David expresses it, because the creation seems that delicate. How is any of that possible? There's huge tension in that. Theologically, people talk about like the tension between God's transcendence, that he is out there, and his immanence, that he is right here. And the Bible asks big questions like that and gives us like partial answers. He made us different but doesn't tell us exactly how or why. He's big but cares for the small. He's over 2 trillion galaxies, and yet the Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he is right here in this room, in the midst of us, the Holy Spirit of God that oversaw the creation of 2 trillion galaxies is right here. There should be tension in that. How is that possible? That's a big point for me, because if you're not comfortable with that tension, with not having all the answers, because he's God and we're not, what do we do when we don't have the answers? We make stuff up. We do it all the time. Culture makes stuff up. People talk big like they have all the answers when they don't have all the answers. If we do it in church, we'll make stuff up instead of being comfortable in the tension. With this question that David asks, are humans really different than the rest of creation? He answers it emphatically. In our culture, like that question is lingering in the culture. And on the one hand, people will say, no, we're not, because we're the process of a random, purposeless evolution, so we're no different than anything else. On the other hand, never have we had a stronger concept of human rights, and so I have my rights, and you better not violate them or I'll cancel you, even though there's no logical basis for those rights. Never has culture been so concerned about the issues of justice while having so little a basis for the justice that it is concerned with. And so we just make stuff up. David says, no, we're different. And we do have a unique responsibility within and to the rest of creation. And he understands that in part, but he throws the tension back to God and says, Lord, how amazing are you? We walk by faith and not by sight. And that tension can pull us closer to God. You know, it makes a lot of sense that we will never understand an infinite God with our finite brains. What makes a lot less sense is that we understand much at all about an infinite God with our finite brains. But I think we can have, and maybe this is the part of us that wants to be God, the expectation that we will understand everything and God owes us all the answers. And wonder pulls us out of that. And we understand what we understand because he's revealed it to us. And there's a lot of tension in that. And most of our culture is agnostic about God, like he's there, but we can't know much specific about him. And then what agnostic culture does is fills in the gaps and defines God instead of letting God define us. this is another thing, you don't really have to worry about it, but if you catch it, it'll make sense, you know, because this is the difference between believing that God has revealed himself to us and believing that we have to figure out who God is. He's revealed himself to us, and so we have deferred to him and let him define us, and when we don't do that, we will define him, and that's a big difference. But if you're going to let him define you, that's going to leave us with some tension. All of that tension, and this is the last thing I want to say, leads you to worship. Wonder is meant to lead us to worship. And this statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is a wow statement. God, you are amazing. And we were made for that. We were made for our chest to expand and fairly explode with possibilities. I think I realized at some point, probably when our kids entered into like middle school, you know, when they get to that age of 12, 13, 14, and they're becoming more themselves, like historically, psychologically, people say that's kids change at that age, that they were meant to give themselves to something, to explode, to be super excited about something. It's going to be something, you know? And you have to pay attention to what that is. And if you don't know what it is, check their phone because it's in there. Like, you'll find out, you know? And you can direct it a little bit. And you pray for that thing because we're made to give ourselves to something and believe that that something is going to give us life. And that has got to be the Lord, you know? But we'll have all sorts of false things in that place, an equation of how much that's the Lord and other things. And we're made for it. One of the reasons that I mentioned the organization Young Life last week and being at their fundraising banquet, they explained their work as they want to stay close enough to teenagers, as teenagers that are an age where they're trying on different identities and trying to figure out who they are, so that they're relationally close enough that they can point them to their true identity in Christ. That our hearts would explode for him. And that's what we're made for. What is wowing you? Is anything wowing you? Sometimes when we get together with these pastors, typically if they sense that someone's a little bit down, they'll say, what are you looking forward to? And that's a question of like, what is expanding your heart? What is wowing you? Is your heart still enough for the Lord to wow you? And I get, like, a lot of us are in a stage of life, me moving out of it, where it's so, so busy, it's hard to. But again, like, the idea of Sabbath, I think, is that on a consistent basis, we'll be still enough before the Lord so that we can see him. If it's not the Lord, where are you looking for wow? Is this why we're on our phones all the time? Because we're just looking for the next dopamine rush to fill that space. A guy named Augustine said, you've made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Maybe this sermon would express that a little bit different, you know? But our hearts are looking for that wow, and it won't be enough until we find it, that wonder in you. The band can come back up, and I just want to finish this by talking about Jesus, because Jesus embodies all these tensions that David is talking about. Jesus is maybe the ultimate wow. You know, God became man. That is, you can think about that for a long, long time. And it'll evoke more and more wow. The far became near, the big became little, the rich became poor, the powerful became powerless. He was born in a manger in a remote corner of the earth with no political influence. Isaiah says that he had no beauty that we should look upon him. He had none of the earthly success that we dream of and aspire to. Instead, he was a blue-collar carpenter who got a late start in ministry, But 2,000 years later, even people that don't believe that he was divine, that he came from heaven to earth, or that he rose from the dead, still look at the rest of it and think, wow, what a life. that really we know about 3 years of. And it's because he was God, became man, because he trusted fully in his Father, because something happened when he died that wasn't like what's going to happen when the rest of us die, that he became sin, even though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're saying, wow, because no one knows what happened to the body. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And a church started that was 1,000,000% convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and they'd seen him, and something completely different had happened, that God had become near, and that with his resurrection, death was swallowed up in victory. Father, would you give us a few minutes today, and would you give us some minutes this week where our hearts can be still enough to look to you and be amazed. And with David, to say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. To be filled with wonder, to feel some tension, but to let that pull us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.